I love starting new books. I love the background, the historical relevance, getting to kind of dig into the author, the setting, the purpose. It's one of my favorite times whenever we're going through one. And the book of Judges in particular, I've really enjoyed digging into here recently. So we're going to begin in Judges chapter 1. To many people, the book of Judges, though, is kind of a series of doom and gloom. Let's talk Star Wars for a second. For the Star Wars nerds in here, this will get the point across. And I'm not talking about the new Star Wars movies, that garbage that came out over the last 10 years or whatever. I'm talking about the ones that we saw in, like, drive-in theaters, if you remember seeing them, like, when I saw them back in the day, in those. If you like the first Star Wars, or especially the third one, which was sketchy with the Ewoks, you know what I mean? The precursor to the Jar Jar dude. But if you really liked those two Star Wars movies the best, then you might not be as really into the Book of Judges. If you're an Empire Strikes Back guy, and if you're thinking, man, it just ended on such a downer and it was dark and it was just seemed so real and gritty, you're going to love the Book of Judges. This is right up your alley. This is not a pretty story. Like I said, a lot of people, if you're getting up in the morning with a cup of coffee and you're going to go sit out on the front porch in the sun, and you're going to open up the Word of God and you just want to read and be blessed, you're probably not going to just by nature turn to the book of Judges. It's not going to be high on your list for these types of stories. You're probably going to hit the Psalms or something like that. And a lot of people, I understand that. They'll say, man, I don't want to read all this stuff in Judges because it's so dark and it's just so heavy. And I get enough of that in the news, for goodness sakes, these days, which is exactly the reason that Judges is so important and relevant to us today. It is incredible the parallels that happen in the book of Judges and the day that we live right now. They're totally relevant. It's very important. So just out of curiosity, show of hands, how many people in here have ever heard the phrase postmodern, postmodernism? You've heard those kind of phrases before. Now, a lot of people have heard that phrase before, and we've heard it thrown around in a lot of Christian lingo and websites and blogs and books. Not everybody fully understands necessarily what the idea of postmodernism is. Tonight, you're going to fully understand what it is, because the book of Judges is a perfect case study in what happens when you live a life with postmodern influences. So bear with me really quick. Let me point out four specific convictions or values of the postmodern movement. And for those of you that don't understand, sociologists, theologians, people like that would say that our culture right now lives in what is called a postmodern time frame. So what does that mean? Well, here's sort of four characteristics of what a postmodern movement or what that means. Number one is ideological pluralism. Ideological pluralism. What it means is that of all the faiths, all of the religions, all of the ideologies, belief systems, worldviews, out of all of those different things that are out there in the world that control people's lives, beliefs, actions, that there's a pluralism among them. In other words, they're all valid. They all are equal. No one religion can claim total absolute truth over the other. You can't say about your faith, mine's true and everyone else's is false. You're not the one to be able to say that there's pluralism, there's equality among all of the faiths. That is not what I'm saying. That is what a postmodern person or someone with postmodern ideologies would say. Number two, they say that it is impossible to interpret objectively. What do I mean by that? What they would say is, like, for example, we find the scriptures. We find these passages written hundreds or thousands of years ago. And we bust out the scrolls and we decipher the language. But when we're interpreting meaning from a text, they say it's impossible for us to really be able to do that. That we can't do it objectively. And the reason is they subscribe to what's called a reader response level of interpretation. What that means is that if I sit down with the scriptures, when I'm studying the word of God and I'm trying to figure out what the word says, I can't do it objectively because I bring to the table a certain set of experiences, of background, the culture that we live in plays a big part. And so as I read the word, it's impossible for me to really understand this specific meaning because I bring my own baggage to the table when I'm figuring these kinds of things out. That's what a postmodern person would say. They say you can't understand what the word of God means because it's really more how you interpret it. And just so you know, that's garbage. That is garbage. Reader response interpretation is garbage. And if you ever hear someone say, and we say this, and I know our heart is not the same, but may I encourage those of you here from Heritage Christian Fellowship, may I encourage you, don't ever say of the scriptures something like, what does that passage mean to you? That's really a dumb statement. To say, what does this passage mean to you? Or to say, here's what this passage means to me. That's a kind of a dumb thing to say. Because who cares what this passage means to you? I mean, honestly, who cares? Why would you guys give up your Wednesday night to come here and hear me say, here's what I think? That is a waste of your time. You should stay home watching American Idol or whatever the new show that Simon Dude's on, or even the new Star Wars, the garbage ones, more valid than what Jeff has to say concerning what he thinks this means. There is a historical narrative approach to interpretation of Scripture that seeks to find out not what do I think this passage says, who cares what the reader thinks? What's important is what did the author intend when he wrote the letter? What did the writer of the scriptures, what is the message he's trying to get across? Because that's the one that matters. He's the one that wrote it. He's the one that inspired. Readers are not inspired by God necessarily as we read scriptures. The authors were. So what's important is not what we think a passage means. What did God mean in this? But the postmodern would say, well, you can't figure that out. You weren't alive then. You don't know what was in his head. You're bringing all this baggage to the table. It's not true. We absolutely can. Number three, the postmodern movement says there is a rejection of modernist evaluations of religion and spirituality. In other words, if we live in the postmodern era, then the era preceding us would be considered the modern era. And a postmodern era rejects the spiritual, the worldview, the belief systems that the era before us had. So in other words, if we are the postmodern culture, then what the postmodern person does is it rejects the belief systems and worldviews that our forefathers had. And it would describe them as, oh, they're old-fashioned, they're quaint, but they don't apply to us today. They don't really have any bearing on our culture. That was great for then, but we live in a different day, in a different time, and these things don't apply anymore. Well, and number four is this. The postmodern would emphasize, especially with scripture, emphasizes the aesthetic value. So here's what they would say. No, the Bible's great. The Bible's great. It's beautiful history, and it's tremendous poetry. And so we should honor and we should like the Bible for its aesthetic purposes in the same way that we would look at art or poetry in general. But we wouldn't organize our lives based on what we read here. It's not a driving force that would control your decisions or your worldview. It's just something of artistic interpretation that's to be appreciated. So when you hear of the postmodern movement in America today, that's the basic 30-second or 5-minute or whatever it was description of what that means. Well, the Bible is living, active, alive. The Bible, God writes through his divine inspiration, and even though this particular passage, for example, is written thousands of years ago, about times that happened thousands of years ago, it might as well be today. The things that this book in particular speaks about deal right with our culture today. Absolutely. Let me give you some examples. I'm going to give you sort of a quick rundown on what we're going to see in the book of Judges and how this applies to a postmodern mindset within our culture. And you'll see what I'm talking about in some of these examples. Number one, there is a rejection or void of leadership or authority in the postmodern mindset and absolutely within the book of Judges. In the summary verse, Judges 21:25, of the book of Judges, sort of the theme of what everything's going on throughout the book of Judges, it says, it begins with, "And in those days there was no king in Israel." There was no central authority figure anywhere in the land. The stories we're going to read, they're all tribal, but the nation of Israel has no governing authority that the nations, the tribes, and the people are all submitted to. It's chaos is what it is. It's anarchy in these things. Now, Joshua gave specific instruction to his people that came directly from God. Joshua's instructions were what they had been all along. Be very careful to do what God tells you. Do not turn from the right or from the left. Listen to what he has to say. And what is the very first of all the commandments that God gave? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's what God's word says right off the bat. You don't put anyone in authority over me. In other words, God is that supreme authority. And that carries throughout even into the New Testament. Paul says all authority on earth is derived. It comes direct from God, all of it. And so in the book of Judges, we're going to see that there is no authority. And even more so than that, what we're going to see is that their lack of authority and their failure to follow the kingship of God is going to be the cause of all of their political and social problems and situations that they get into. You'll see more on that in just a second. Number two, they embraced the religions of other cultures. They embraced them. They embraced false gods. They embraced other faiths. They gave them a position of, in some cases, preeminence, but at least a position on par. And while God had told them when they go into that land of Canaan, they were supposed to drive all of these things out. But instead, what did they do? They put a position of equality amongst all of them. And it destroyed their cultural makeup. It destroyed their moral system. It ended in chaos and murder and all kinds of issues. And as a result, they also were ignoring this covenant that God had made with them. Because they kind of established and assigned value to all of the faiths that were out there. But what was the faith that got them to where they were in the place? I mean, who was the real God that had delivered them from Egypt, that had crossed the Red Sea, that had done all of these different things? It wasn't Baal, it was God. And so when they did that, when they're ascribing value to these, and in many places, next week's passage that we're going to look at, the first verse says, "And they followed Baal." Well, when they did that, they are walking away from the covenant relationship that they had established with God, which was the very source of grace and provision for they as a nation. That's what they had done. And so, same is true for us. When we try to ascribe equal value of all the faiths and try to respect all of them, well, that's fine. But what you're doing is you're mocking and you're taking away from the preeminence and the importance of the cross, which is the only way that people can have salvation in the first place. You're muddying the waters for everyone when you do this. The third thing is this: God's word lost all its emphasis and authority. Remember I said one of the marks of the postmodern worldview is that scriptures only have their value in the aesthetic nature of them. That as long as you look at them from a quasi-historical or artistic level. In the book of Judges, there is no, you'll never see the people in the stories referring to God's word, referring to God's commandments, referring to the scriptures. There seems to be absolutely no habitual reaching back to the scriptures for guidance or looking to God's word for any of the decisions that they make anywhere in their lives. There's no authority given to the word of God, much like the culture that we live in today. It's not authoritative. Oh, it's what's true for you. It's not true for me. And we don't have to. We talked about this big time this weekend on Sunday. Go back and listen. I haven't put it online yet. Tomorrow, go back and listen. And you can hear about this. But this is what we talked about, this idea of lordship and kingdom. There's authority that is ascribed to the scriptures. It's written with that intent. But they didn't do this. And so as a result, kind of the scriptures became irrelevant to their daily living and their lives really becoming compartmentalized. And the people of Israel, though they don't mention the scripture, I mean, they're the Hebrew people. They love the scriptures, but what does it do? It just becomes sort of part of their heritage. You know what I mean? It becomes their background. It's something they value because it's part of who they are, but there's no authority given to it. There's no lordship. And so they become like a lot of people in America. I'm a Christian. Do you follow the word? Well, no, that's... I don't do all that. That's from a long time ago. And so there's a heritage appreciation, but there's no lordship No authority given to God's word. Number four, they forgot the examples and lessons of their forefathers. And the last verse we'll get to tonight says that a generation rose up that did not know God and did not know what he had done. And as you guys know, I mean, our culture today is a far cry from the culture that many of our forefathers intended to set up. And we move further and further and further away from that every day. And number five, the last thing is this, and this is probably the biggest, but it's really a culmination of all these things. The book of Judges, the people of Israel followed a self-determined path. The summary verse, Judges 21, verse 25b, says, "And everyone did what was right in their own eyes." And that's really, in summary, what the postmodern mindset is. It says, what's right for you is different for me. There's no absolute truth. There's no absolute authority. There's no difference. You can kind of find your own way and you can go about your own way, but it's wrong to establish any sort of hierarchy or ascribe absolute truth to anything. So I can just do whatever I want. Well, how did that work out for Israel? Because they did all of these things. Israel, during Judges, is a postmodern society. So how did it play out? It wasn't an enlightenment. It wasn't that the people of Israel ascended. It wasn't that they found their own way or that they evolved as a culture. It was absolutely morbid, the things that happened in their culture. Death, murder, rape, incest, homosexuality, dismemberment. I mean, you name it, it was going on in that culture. That is the fruit of the postmodern mindset. And people would say, but we're different because that was just so long ago and we don't have that. For example, there's the famous story that we'll get to where this gal is murdered. And so what does the guy do? He chops up her body and sends body parts out to all these different regions as a way of calling help to come and bring justice. So he's mailing body parts literally all over the land of Israel. And they go, that's like dark ages garbage. We would never do that. And I would say, yeah, you're totally right. We put on the internet. Or we put it in a video game. I mean, it's the same morbid fascinations and the same kind of violence and just dark, full-on evil kind of stuff. Absolutely is. And so, yeah, we wouldn't actually go to the UPS. We don't have to. We can just turn the computer on, or we can go to the movies, or we can in our media, and it's like glorified, glorified. And so what we're going to see as we go through the book of Judges, you watch. Look at it yourself. Look at the stories that go on, historical stories that have been nothing but backed up or given their credence through modern, both secular and religious archaeological excavations. And what you're going to find is the results there parallel greatly what's going on in our culture right now. And so what's the end result? I told you that they followed a self-determined path. Well, Proverbs goes on to say, there's a way that seems right to a man, and in the end is death. And this is what they experienced. This is what we experience in our own culture right now all the time. For the sake of calling our own shots and doing whatever we want, it happens all the time. So just a few background information on the book of Judges before we go on here. The title Judges is not speaking about guys in black robes with gavels going here, or any of that kind of stuff. It's not that kind of judges. What we're talking about are deliverers. These are men who were risen up by God to deliver the nation of Israel, but through heroic personal exploits. I mean, we're talking larger than life heroic figures here. This is the heroic age of Israel's history, and it takes place in the period of time between the death of Joshua and the beginning of the age of the monarchs, or the age of the kingdoms in Israel. So from the time that Joshua dies to the time that Saul becomes the first king in the land of Israel. This is a period of time, it's about approximately 150 years time. And it's a period marked with tremendous warfare. They're going to be fighting with enemies from outside the land. They'll fight with enemies from inside the land. They're going to be fighting with themselves. We're going to see full-on civil war going on here. Authorship of the book of Judges, don't know for sure. The most popular belief is that Samuel wrote this, or that it was written by a scribe under the direct tutelage and supervision, or we might say editorial authority of Samuel. clearly was written by someone during the early monarch period. So probably Saul is in control. Saul is probably king at the time that this book was written. So we're not talking about centuries between the time of writing and the time the events actually took place. And in addition to that, the book of Judges is probably the most well-preserved of all the scriptural papers that we have, especially Old Testament. I mean, the copies, the manuscripts, the way it has been preserved through time, at least in terms of the Old Testament, is the most preserved and accurate of all of the scriptures and manuscripts we actually have. Historically true, backed by history, backed by manuscripts, we will be reading a very trustworthy interpretation as we go through. Whatever translation you're using, you can trust this. It's for real. Also, the literary form. This is important. You'd say, well, why are we talking about with the literary form? Just read the book, man. Well, the reason is this. If I was reading to you, for example, Song of Solomon, poetry, or some of the songs and poems in the Psalms, and I asked you to translate them, then you would translate them differently than you would if I said, this is a historical narrative, interpret this for me. When we read Psalm 23, we understand that it's a poem. And so when it says, the Lord is my shepherd, we don't actually believe that Jesus had his big shepherd hook thing and that God's up in heaven watching us. Like, I mean, we understand that that's figurative and that there's meaning behind that. So it affects how we translate that. The book of Judges, however, is a grand historical narrative. So these stories are to be taken at face value. And if you like epic stories, if you like Gladiator, or I mean, how many men, you'd be hard-pressed to find a guy that says, I hated Braveheart. I mean, you just would, because there's something, we love these grand, epic stories. And this is the period of the book of Judges. Dark stories, to be sure, a lot of times. Morbid, bloody, very difficult stories, but there's romance, there's intrigue, there's heroes like the nation of Israel has never seen before. Historical narratives that are going on here. And then the purpose. The purpose is really this. The purpose can really best be summarized by Psalm 1. I'll read it to you so as not to butcher it in a quote. It says this, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night, and he will be like a tree firmly planted by the streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. But the wicked are not so. They are like chaff, which the wind drives away, and therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The clear, crystal clear, you're going to see it over and over and over again. Purpose, theme, whatever you want to call it, in the book of Judges, is that Israel's spiritual condition will determine their social and economic position. You understand? Israel's spiritual condition is going to determine their social, economic, political situations. Now you have to be careful with that, because people will take that and say, oh, I get it. This is prosperity gospel stuff. Okay, cool. So if I just do everything God tells me to do all the time, then things are going to be just wonderful and awesome. And Israel would have just been, you know, everybody would have walked around like humming and skipping everywhere they went and that kind of stuff if they just did. Well, that's not the case either, because just what? The last couple of weeks on the weekends, we've been looking at the story of Stephen, who did exactly what God called him to do, and he was murdered. So clearly, prosperity gospel has no place. But within these specific stories, within this specific nation, in this specific book, God makes it very clear that is a historical fact that the Israel ended up in these situations with these problems because they had turned their back on God and because their spiritual condition was, I started to say evaporating. That's probably not even doing it enough justice. It was just non-existent in most places. And on a national level, you can prescribe great truth to that. I mean, Proverbs goes on to say that righteousness exalts a nation. So you have a national background here, but on a personal level, is us following God's word guarantee that every single thing is going to be comfortable for us? Absolutely not. But it does mean, and Psalm 1 backs it up, that we will produce our fruit. The fruit that God wants us to produce with our lives will come forth and our leaves won't wither. The idea of Psalm 1 is not that everything's great all the time. The difference is that when drought comes, and when everything else in the field is turning brown and dried up and withered, that tree has roots to a source of water that nothing else can reach. And so even though the drought's there, even though the sun is hot, even though the climate is difficult, that tree doesn't die off like everything else around because it is rooted in something much greater than itself. Does that make sense? Give me an amen if it does. Amen. Okay, so let's just jump right into this thing, right? Oh, one last thing, the theological value to all this. So what's all the point of all that? Here's the deal. This book, like no other book, shows you the depths of human depravity. I mean, shows you how wicked men can be when they are outside of the will of God. I'm talking morbid, disgusting depths of human depravity like no other book shows. But here's the thing that's amazing and beautiful about it, is even when Israel is constantly turning its back, even when Israel is doing some of the most disgusting things ever, even killing their own brothers, God never turns his back on the covenant that he has made with them. He never does. Even in the depths of their depravity, and they cycle through it over and over. They turn away from God, they fall into sin, things are terrible, they're in big trouble, they're captive, they're raided, whatever. They call out to God, and he shows up every time. And so things get back good again, and then it says, and then they turned away from the Lord, and they make their own decisions, and they bottom out, and it's just horrible, nasty, disgusting stuff again, and they get to the bottom of themselves, and they call out to God, and what happens? He shows up again, and it happens over and over and over and over. So while no other book emphasizes the depths of human depravity like the book of Judges, I don't think any other book also emphasizes the long-suffering patience and faithfulness of God like this book does either. And so even in the depths of this darkness, we see that God is still there. God is still coming. Next week, we're going to get to talk about Saul. A week from Sunday, we're going to get to talk about Saul, who's murdering Christians, and God saves him anyway. That's beautiful to be able to see that. So that's what we're going to be seeing in the book of Judges. And so tonight, we have plenty of time. Judges chapter 1 starts out really good. Starts out so good. Tied closely to the end of Joshua. And verse 1 says, "It came about after the death of Joshua that the sons of Israel inquired of the Lord, saying, 'Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?' And the Lord said, 'Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand.' And Judah said to Simeon his brother, 'Come up with me into the territory allotted to me, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I, in turn, will go with you into the territory allotted you.' So Simeon went with him. Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands, and they defeated 10,000 men at Bezek." Next week, I'll try to remember to do this, but I want to get a map for you guys that you can just maybe have tucked into your Bible that shows the divisions of where all the tribes are. It really does help when we're talking about all these different tribes and all these different people to be able to just flip over. Maybe your Bible has one in the back and you can see that to get an idea. But here, for example, we see that God, first point is this. Joshua died. So what does God do? He turns to the people and he says, "All right, who's up first? We got land to take still. We're still doing this thing." Even though the leader of Israel has passed away, God's promises haven't passed away with him. God's still working. God's still moving. And so as a result, what we see from this is, well, in Joshua chapter 1, Moses died. God goes to Joshua and says, "Come on, we still got work to do. I still got promises that are there. Let's do it." And then you see all this stuff happen in Joshua, and as great a leader as Joshua was, he dies. Now the Lord comes to these guys. He's like, "All right, so who's up first? Who's going to go do this stuff?" And just the promise continues. And it teaches us that, remember, our faith doesn't lie in a Christian leader. Our faith doesn't lie in a political leader. Our faith doesn't lie in some rock star pastor that we podcast. Our faith doesn't lie in some author or blog dude or anyone else. Our faith lies in God, because even though man fails and even though all men die, God's promises continue on. And so we see this unfolding plan continuing, and it didn't stop there. This same plan that God has into effect is still going on right now with us. Amen to that? Amen. So we see God's still working, but in addition, what we see here is this really cool divine unity within the nation of Israel. They're working together. Now, Judah has this tribe of Simeon right in the middle of it. If you were to look at the map that I'll have for you next week, you'd see the territory of the tribe of Judah. But then you see, like, right in the middle of it, there's this, like, this little circle, and that's Simeon, and that's their group. So geographically, it sort of makes sense that they're going to work together to take out their enemies. And so some people have tried to write that off and say, no, don't make too much of the unity here. It's not really that big a deal. I completely disagree with that, and here's why. Here we are at the very beginning. Right as Joshua died, some of the leaders who were leaders under Joshua are still alive. And as we saw last week, we'll see it again in just a minute, the word says that they continued to follow God while that generation was still alive. And so what's the fruit of that time? We see this unity within Israel, that God's still at work. The tribes are working together. There's still this idea of we're all in this together. We're not just out for ourselves. And so every time as we go through here that you see this unity within the body or the people of Israel, you see God blesses it and there's victory. But this unity is on a steep downward slope throughout the rest of the book of Judges. You see God honoring the fact that they're together and they're unified in this thing. Though they're different tribes, they serve the same God and they're after the same things, and so they're working together. But as that begins to deteriorate, as the story goes on, so too does worship, so too does morality. It's all part of it. It's part of this whole kingdom as a whole that we've been talking about, that we are designed to serve and to go through these things together. Ephesians 3 says, verse 17 through 19, it says this, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, length, height, and depth, and to know the love of Christ. So the idea is, we're not supposed to be in this on our own. Like he's saying here, Paul says, we, together in community with all the other saints, should be spending the rest of our lives exploring and understanding the breadth, width, height, depth of the love of God. And so too, we have these tribes who have come into this brand new land that God has given them, and their intent was that they would together be exploring the breadth, height, depth, width. I mean, look what God had given them. And they were supposed to go through these things together. But as they turn their eyes away from God and towards self, the unity begins to deteriorate and it destroys and fragments this nation and they end in civil war. We're supposed to be, look, we can be different churches. We can be different than First Baptist Church, and we can be different than Trail and Applegate and Assemblies of God and all that. We can all be different church, but there should be some form. We got to have the ability to have camaraderie in that, because we're not designed to be tribes in and of themselves as much as we are part of the global kingdom of God under his direct authority. And when we see the nation of Israel operating in that way, then there's like victory and success, and they are exploring the width of the kingdom of God together. That's what we're supposed to do. We're not supposed to get so caught up just in our little tribe and say, everybody else is wrong, get out of here. But that could be a whole nother sermon for a whole nother time. So things are going really well. They're working together. Victories are still happening. And here in chapter 1, we see early successes of Israel. I'm not going to read through every single one of the verses here just for time's sake, but we see the early successes of Israel given through three specific stories. The first here is the capture of Adonai Bezek, verses 3 through 7. So Judah and Simeon, they attack this land Bezek, and they win this battle. And it says in verse 5, and they found Adonai Bezek, this is the king of that land. And in Bezek, they found him and they fought against him. They defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Verse 6, but Adonai Bezek fled and they pursued him and they caught him and they cut off his thumbs and big toes. 6 verses in, we're getting into the blood and guts already here in Joshua, or in Judges. But Adonibezek says, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to gather up scraps under my table as I have done. So God has repaid me. And so they brought him to Jerusalem and he died there. The purpose of this, kings in that land, when they wanted to, number one, make sure that someone couldn't fight against them anymore. Well, you would think, well, the obvious thing to do would be just kill the guy, right? And that's what Israel's supposed to do. They're supposed to wipe the enemy out of the land. But instead, what do? They go in there and they chop off his thumbs and they chop off his toes. So he can never grab a sword to fight again. And because of his toes, he's never going to be able to run away and escape again. And so he's stuck there in Israel, unable to defend himself. And he becomes sort of a trophy. He becomes a mockery. They're exalting their pride and they're humiliating this particular man. That's what they're doing. And this is what this guy has done for a long time. He says, I've done this to 70 kings. And he says, God has repaid me. What does the Bible say? Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever you reap, you will sow. And so he's paying for it. Does that mean Israel now, that they're doing this to him, that the cycle ends there? Absolutely not. Israel is going to pay for the fact that they did not do what God had called them to do. What we reap, we will sow. Good question to ask when you go home tonight. What kind of seeds am I planting today? Because the beauty of that is this. People look at that as negative. Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. But there's an advantage to this. Like, I love cherry tomatoes. I love them. So every year when we plant a garden, I want cherry tomatoes in the future so I can control that and I can ensure my joy in the fall by planting cherry tomato seeds in the spring. So the fact that God says, I won't be mocked, whatever you plant, you'll sow, he's giving you control even in the blessings that you're going to be able to reap from down the road. He's saying, what are the blessings you want in life? Then go do that. That's why you treat others as you would have them do unto you. It's not a negative. Don't look at it as a negative. God's saying, don't. He's saying, what blessings do you want in your life? Start planting seeds now. Start planting seeds now, and you will reap them one day. That's a good thing. Amen for a good thing? It's a good thing. So we see that. Number two, the next story where we see early success, the capture of Debir, verse 11. Then from there he went against the inhabitants of Debir. Now the name of Debir was formerly Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, the one who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will even give him my daughter, Aksha, for a wife. I looked that up, by the way. I'm getting better at my pronunciation. I bought a book called That's Easy for You to Say. And it's all biblical pronunciation. So I'm getting better at that. Verse 13 says, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it. So he gave him his daughter, Aksha, for a wife. And then it came about that when she came to him, that she persuaded him to ask her father for a field. And she alighted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, what do you want? And she said, give me a blessing, since you have given me the land of the Negev. Give me also the springs of water. So Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. This is the area on the map. It's down near the Dead Sea, down near the bottom. But here's the story. Here's the one application I at least want to bring out tonight, though there's many more. Caleb gets together and he's got this daughter who's clearly a prize. She's worth wanting. And he says, all right, I'm going to give my daughter away for a bride. How am I going to decide who gets my daughter? And he says, if you go conquer this territory, drive out the enemy and take that territory, whoever does that gets my daughter. Well, think about Caleb for a second. That's who Caleb's always been, isn't it? I mean, we just looked previously in Joshua. Caleb was the guy who, even as an old man, said, I'll take the mountain. A guy who had faith that God said, I've given this land to you. We have God on our side. We have nothing to fear. So now Caleb's saying, for my daughter, I want the same thing. If you want my daughter, you be like me. That's what he's saying. That's a cool thing. This week, I got to take my five-year-old, my youngest daughter, out on daddy date night the other night. Every birthday, we do it up really nice, put on the suit and tie, get them some flowers, come ring the doorbell. Allie comes to the door. I've got flowers for my date. We go to a really nice dinner, and we go out to a movie, and it's like the highlight of Hannah's already talking about what she wants to do in March at her daddy date night. It's a big deal in our household to do this. Now, what's the purpose of that? Is it just to have cute things to put on Facebook? Well, they are cute. They are. But here's the thing. Like, I'm teaching my daughter already early on how she should expect to be treated one day. That even right now, in the way that I treat her, in the way that I honor her, when I take her out on a daddy date night, I'm saying, this is the way that you're to be treated. So that one day when she's, I'm not going to let her date till she's like 40, but when she gets to the age that she's dating and some young punk with his pants down his butt and his underwear hanging out the back shows up and says, yo, baby, let's go. There's no way my daughter's going to fall for that. There's no way. Because I will have taught her by the grace of God how much she deserves, like how she deserves to be treated, that the scriptures say in Peter, it says that she's to be honored as a daughter of God. And so I take my daughter out and I'm like, this is what daddy date nights are all about. So one day, when God forbid it's not daddy taking her out on a date, there's a standard that's already set. And even in that, men, those of you that have daughters or sons, but particularly daughters right now, every day, the way you treat your wife is teaching your daughter how she should expect to be treated one day. So the question would be this, looking at Caleb's life, if a guy exactly like you showed up to the door with flowers in his hand, knocking on the door to take your daughter out on a date, is that okay with you? Is that okay? If your daughter married you, is that good enough? And if it's not, fix it. You start treating your wife different now. You start treating your daughters different now. You raise the bar. It's not too late, no matter how old they are, to say, this is the standard. Caleb said, if you want my daughter, you do this. And it's the standard he had set for himself. He was not a hypocrite. He said, this is what my daughter expects out of life. Do this for your kids. I'm telling you, do this for your kids. And if your kids are already out of the house, you do it for your grandkids, because there's no guarantee that your kids are going to do it for them either. But you set the bar high. That sounds prideful. Set the bar high like that. They are God's daughters. They're God's sons. How do you set the bar higher than that? I mean, God goes on to say, or Peter says it, but through God's inspiration in 1 Peter, that if you dishonor one of my daughters, your prayers will be hindered. That I'm not even listening to you if you're not treating my daughters right. You set the bar high. And young women that are here in this place, you need to dig into the scriptures and you find, if the example wasn't set for you, if your dad didn't do this for you, if your family didn't do this for you, if you've seen nothing but bad examples, then you go find out what your heavenly Father expects for you. And you look into this, and if people want to call it snobbish, so be it. But you go in here and look, and you look at what a princess in the kingdom of God should expect to be treated like. And you tell him to pull up his pants. And when he gets his act together, then you're ready to go out on a date with him. Amen? Anybody disagree? I mean, that's what the scriptures say. It's not just me, because I have daughters trying to get off on a trip and make sure that my daughters are protected. It's what's in the word. And it's a challenge to all of us as men right now that, guys, every single day, the way we treat our wives, the way we are honoring our wives, we are teaching our children how to treat their wives and how to expect to be treated by someone else. And you ask yourself, if my daughter married a guy exactly like me, because she probably will, if my daughter marries a guy exactly like me, is that okay? And if the answer is no, fix it. If my son was treating another woman exactly the way I treat my wife, is that okay? If the answer is no, fix it. Amen? Amen. Really quickly, the third story is verse 23 through 26. It's a short one. It says, the house of Joseph spied out Bethel. Now the same city was formerly Luz, and the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, "Please show us the entrance to the city, and we will treat you kindly." So they showed them the entrance of the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword, but he let the man and all his family go free. Now, it's not that they're standing at the gate of the city, and a guy comes walking out of the, obviously, the gate of the city, and they're like, "Hey, so where's the gate of the city?" And he's like, "There, where I just came through." That's not what it is. What he's asking them is, how do we get in there? How do we sneak in to this city? How do we do this? And this guy shows them, teaches them, and there's victory, and they conquer this territory. So there's good things going on. But in the same text, amongst the successes that Israel's having, you see the seeds of what's to come in the rest of our studies in the book of Judges. Look at verse 19, for example. Now the Lord was with Judah, and they took possession of the hill country, but they did not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had iron chariots. Now that's dumb. That's dumb. They didn't drive out the enemy because the enemy had chariots. Anybody remember Egypt? What did Egypt have when they were chasing down Israel in the desert? Chariots, a lot of them. And what happened? Chariots don't float real well. God took care of that, right? Jericho, giant city walls, and these people are farmers and slaves, and they're wiping out nation after nation after nation. But then they get to this place right here, and they're like, they have chariots. We can't do that. This is not a strategic area or error. This is a faith issue. They're looking at self, and they're beginning to ignore God. And they're beginning to go, God doesn't factor into this. That whole spiritual stuff's fine, but I got a real issue right here. And all these scriptures aren't going to help me fight this battle. When Psalm goes on to say, where's the verse? Psalm 68:17 says, "The chariots of God are myriads, thousands upon thousands." God has thousands of chariots. What are you afraid of these people for? The issue is they're starting to look away from God. You start seeing the seeds of them looking to self and looking away from God. Verse 21, "But the sons of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the sons of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day." The writer, probably while Saul is in charge, says, the Jebusites are still here to this day. Probably at least 150 years later, as he's writing this, he's like, the Jebusites are still around. They were supposed to be wiped out. If you come to Israel with us this year, there's a story, as you guys, many of you guys may remember, where David sneaks into and recaptures the city of Jerusalem from the Jebusites. And he does it by going through this tunnel where this natural spring or creek comes into the city under the wall, and that's what they use to bring water into the city underneath the walls. And we had a meeting last night about our trip that's coming up. It's not too late. But those who want to, it's free if you want to do it. You don't have to. But we're going to put on headlamps. We're going to get down. I mean, you get like hip deep in this water. There's no lights. It's not some glorified thing. But we'll be literally in the water going in that tunnel underneath the walls of Jerusalem in the very same corridor that David used to come in to do what? To attack the Jebusites that should have never been there in the first place. It should have never been there in the first place. And it would be an issue David's going to have to deal with as a king years and years and years and years later because these guys didn't do what God called them to do. That was just a teaser to get you guys to sign up, just so you guys know. It didn't really matter to our story, but it's true. And so what we see, I mean, take a look just at verses. I won't even read them all. Just in verse 27, Manasseh did not take possession. Verse 28, they did not drive out completely. Verse 29, Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites. Verse 30, Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants. Verse 31, Asher did not drive out the inhabitants. Verse 33, Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants. Oh, I missed verse 32. For they did not drive them out. And we see seed after seed after seed where there were all of these things that God had called them to do. And what were Joshua's closing instructions? Joshua 23, 6 through 7. Be very firm and keep to do all written in the book of the law of Moses so that you may not turn aside from it to the left hand or the right. So that, why? You will not associate with these nations which remain among you, or mention the name of their gods, or make anyone swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. That was Joshua's instructions. You've got to wipe them out because these gods and their faith and their religion, it's going to mess you up. And so we see, didn't drive them out, didn't drive them out, didn't drive them out, didn't drive them out. Don't panic, just a couple of verses, but in Joshua or Judges 2, verse 1, look who shows up. Now the angel of the Lord, who's the angel of the Lord? Yell it out. It's Jesus Christ. Throughout Scripture, the angel of the Lord, it's not some messenger, and you can see in the words he used. He doesn't say, hey, God told you this. He says, I told you this. And Jesus Christ himself shows up. The angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim. And he says, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land which I have sworn to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And he doesn't. And as for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed me. What is this you've done? Therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out before you. They will become as thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. And when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. And so they named that place Bochim, as they sacrifice, and there they sacrificed to the Lord. That name Bochim, it means weepers or those who wept. And so it was named after this. They realized that they had not done what God called them to do. They're there in the very presence of Jesus Christ himself, who says, you guys have blown it, and they weep, which is very fitting because from this point on, the book of Judges will be filled with tears, filled with them. Filled with tears as a result of their failure to be very careful to do what God has called them to do, to realize God's word has authority in their life right now, that the traditions of their fathers are not just historical, but they are practical to their very living. And the failure of the people will cause many tears to fall. And to close it out, just reading verse 6 through 10, Joshua dismissed the people. This is a flashback to the death of Joshua. The sons of Israel went to their inheritance to possess the land. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. They buried him in the territory of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. And here's the key verse. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. And with that verse, the stage is set for what's to come. The postmodern, so to speak, era in Israel is going to happen. They're going to forsake the authority of God's word. They're going to forsake God's covenant. They're going to forsake God's grace. And we're going to see God is not mocked. What you reap, you will sow. And they are going to sow heartache and devastation and tears. You excited to read that? Let's all stand, shall we? Dads, I dare.